Good morning. Welcome. We're so glad for any who may be visiting us today at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church. And we pray and trust that the Lord will speak to you today and touch your heart. We always want to remember to welcome those who are watching either online or on one of the satellite networks. And we're glad that we're able to share the gospel with so many people through the medium of this technology. Our message today is punishment or pardon, based on the story you find in John chapter 8 about the woman caught in adultery or the adulteress in the temple. Every now and then in history, we see examples where the tables are turned and the predator becomes the prey. I remember when I lived up in the mountains, I saw this with my own eyes. I lived in a cave, and I had a campfire out front, and I used to see a lot of interesting things with wildlife. When you're by yourself up there, the animals start getting used to you, and they become uninhibited. And I had a few kangaroo rats in the desert. They're not mice, they're kangaroo rats. And they're big, and they're cute, and they hop, and they got a little furry patch on the end of their tail. And when I got done eating, I'd be sitting there by the campfire out in front. I'd see the kangaroo rats would hop around, and they'd try and pick up any crumbs or things that I'd left behind. And we also had a pygmy owl. And this little pygmy owl would park on the sycamore tree right there by the creek. And in the campfire, I could see when he would perch up there, I'd see him land, and he'd start watching for the mice. And I just was watching one time as this pygmy owl spied one of these kangaroo rats, and he was waiting for the right moment, because they're fast. And he hopped out, and he found some little morsel, and he'd eat it, and he'd hop somewhere else, and he'd hop somewhere else, and he hopped off into an open area. And see, the owls don't like to land near the campfire. They don't like to land where there's a lot of brush. They can get hung up. So I knew as soon as that rat hops out to where there's an open spot, that owl's going to zoom in on him. And I was watching, and sure enough, little kangaroo hopped out into an open spot to pick up some morsel, and down came this little pygmy owl, sunk his talons into the rat. But what neither of them knew was my cat was watching the rat also. And my cat named Stranger, who was looking at the rat from behind a boulder, at the same moment he saw that little rat out in the opening, he decided to pounce. The very moment that the owl landed, Stranger came jumping out to get the mouse. And instead, he sunk his claws into the owl. And instinctively, he bit into the owl. Well, that hurt the owl, and he let go of the mouse. And the mouse hopped away free. And so Stranger, realizing that he lost the mouse, he thought, well, I'm going to keep the owl. Which he did. Now, pygmy owls, they're not very big. They're little owls. And the predator became the prey. And the one that looked like it was condemned went free. We see that dynamic in our story today. It is a very interesting story. Turn to John chapter 8. You only find this one place in the Bible. And depending on what Bible you have, you're going to see a lot of footnotes around this story in your Bible, because it's a controversial piece of Scripture. It's in 300 of the ancient manuscripts, but there are some very old manuscripts where this story is completely missing. I just need to let you know that. Don't let that shake your faith that it belongs in the Bible. Part of the reason for that is it appears in the Gospel of Luke in some of the ancient manuscripts. And, you know, they wrote on scrolls back then, and they had this story of Jesus' ministry, and some of the scribes got mixed up about where it went. Few doubt its inspiration, but in some of the ancient manuscripts, it appears different places in the Gospel of John, and it also appears two places in the Gospel of Luke. Some of the church fathers had a problem with this story. Well, let me read it to you, and then I'll tell you why. We're going to read John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11, and that's where we're going to park for the whole message this morning. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I really need to begin with chapter 753. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and he wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up, and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Here's the story. Beautiful story. It has all the earmarks and hallmarks of inspiration in Scripture. Sounds very much like Jesus. Some of the early church fathers were troubled by the story because it looked like Jesus was being soft on sin and soft on adultery. And I guess there was some squabbling whether or not they should include it, because it might make some people think that adultery or sin was okay. But the scholars looked at the manuscripts and they said, "Look, it's in the manuscripts. It has all the earmarks of Christ and his teaching. That's why it's in your Bible today." And I believe it is an inspired passage. Now, just a few things that I'd share about it. Some people wonder, who was this woman? She's not named. Some have wondered, was this Jesus' first encounter with Mary Magdalene? It doesn't say so in the text. One argument you could make that it is a possibility is because there's another place where this woman who washes Jesus' feet, and they say if Simon knew that she was a great sinner, they wouldn't let her touch him. It just calls her a woman. Another gospel says it was Mary. And you can understand that if Mary's first encounter with Jesus was, in this scenario, caught in the act of adultery, then to protect her reputation, they might not name her. They just say, a woman. And so some have wondered that, but you can't make a strong case for it. So we're going to take this passage, and verse by verse, we're going to go through it and see what we can learn. First of all, let's take a look at the when, the where, and the what. It tells us the context for the story. It tells us, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand in John 7:2. This is happening during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's something to consider. Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate when they went through the wilderness. A lot of the Jews would take branches and leaves from trees and palms, and they'd build booths. And they would sort of live, it was like a camp out. A lot of people would camp out in the hillsides and the roads, and they'd remember the wilderness wandering. The thing is that when you're camping, you don't have the same privacy you have in your house. And so when it says this woman was caught in the act of adultery, on a campground in a tent, not everything can be a secret. And so that may be part of the reason that she was caught in the act. So this happens during the Feast of Tabernacles. Tells us it's early in the morning. Jesus had a habit. He went to the temple and he taught the people. And they came to hear him. Some people wondered, was there a crowd because of the way Jesus taught? Or did Jesus teach because there was a crowd? In other words, there was a crowd that went to the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, but I think the crowd was bigger because Jesus was teaching. It says he sat down and taught them. And when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he sat down and he taught them. I'm more of a teacher than a preacher, I think. I like to reason with people. And then there are pastors that kind of stomp and carry on and yell, and they get real excited. And I listen and learn from those presentations as well. But you find Jesus taught the word. And by the way, this was the custom of the rabbis. They would sit down and they would teach. And you can find several occasions in the Bible where Jesus sat down and he taught his disciples. That was usually the practice of the rabbis. And it tells us then in verse 3, then the scribes and the Pharisees, who are often trying to get rid of Jesus, they brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they surround her, throw her down at Jesus' feet, which is, by the way, a good place to be if you're in trouble. They said to him, "Teacher," they're acknowledging Jesus as a teacher, "this woman was caught in adultery." And in case you think it's just an accusation, she was caught in the very act. But that makes you wonder, what's going on here? It seems like this may have been entrapment. Because according to the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, here's what the law of Moses said that they're talking about. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, and you shall put away evil from Israel. And the typical method of execution for the Israelites was stoning. So that's why it said Moses said she should be stoned. Moses said the man and the woman should be stoned. Unless things were real different back in Bible times, it takes two to be caught in the act. And you're wondering, well, where is he? Right? One more thing I should add, just to be technically accurate. Adultery, by definition, is the voluntary sexual relations by a married person with someone other than the offender's spouse. Sexual infidelity where one or both offender is married. So the woman caught may not have been married, but the man must have been for it to be called adultery. Or she was married and he was married, or she was married and he was not. All three scenarios, that is adultery. Two young unmarried people, that is called fornication. Or if it's, and the laws were different. The law of Moses, if a young man and a young woman were caught lying together and they were not married, he then needed to pay a dowry and they would be married. And so they took that very seriously. You ever heard of a shotgun wedding? It's biblical. So I don't know how well they work out. So a little advice to the unmarried among you. Be careful. Sometimes people sow wild oats and then they pray for crop failure. So they're trying to create a conflict between the law of Moses and the law of Jesus. Why do they think they've got a foolproof plot? Well, Israel was a vassal of Rome. And the Romans tried to get along with their subjugated kingdoms. And they said, look, we're in charge. We're going to station our troops in your country. But we will let you have at least a puppet king. And you can govern yourself. And then you can have your own court. And you can have your own laws. And you can execute your own penalties, with the exception of capital punishment. Only the Romans could pronounce the death penalty. That's why they had to bring Jesus to Pilate. And they broke that law when they stoned Stephen without consulting the Romans. They just drug him out and they killed him. But the Romans did not have the same laws about adultery that the Jews had. So they think they've got Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They said, we've got a scenario. There's no way out of this. And so they're trying to trap him. They're plotting against him. Notice what it says here in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Why did they want to destroy Jesus? What did he do that was so bad? It wasn't that Jesus did anything bad. It's that he did everything good. His goodness made their badness stand out. His generosity made their greed stand out. His sincerity made their hypocrisy stand out. Jesus made them look bad. Even Pilate, during the trial, said he knew for jealousy they had delivered him over, for envy is the word that's used. They were threatened by Jesus. Their power was diminished. They were jealous that all the people flocked to hear Jesus and wouldn't listen to them when they prayed their long prayers. They wanted to get rid of him. They plotted. You can read in Matthew 22:15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They said, we'll set him up and get him to say something where he will incriminate himself. So they had these different plans. And then you can read in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. Notice what it says. Entangle him, destroy him, catch him in his words. And one example of how they tried to do that They came to him and they said, "Teacher, we know that you're true and that you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now that was, you know, that was a hot topic. It's like if all of a sudden I should start talking about vaccines in the government. I mean, you know, back then the people were real upset they were paying taxes. Some of the zealots said, We're worshiping an idol by giving money to Caesar, and it should not be done. And others were saying, well, you know, but it's tax money. We do get certain benefits. And there's a big divided thing. And a lot of the very religious people were upset about paying taxes to Caesar. The people didn't like paying taxes to Caesar. You probably don't either. Not too many people do. But they thought they trapped him. They thought, no way out. If Jesus said, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, he would lose the support of the people because it would look like he was supporting Rome, and they hated being subjugated by Rome. If Jesus said, don't pay taxes to Caesar, they were going to run with that information to the Romans and say, he is starting an insurrection, and get Jesus arrested. So they thought, we've got him. We'll entangle him in his words. There's no way out. But then Jesus totally threw him a curve when he said, "Show me." First of all, he said, I know you're tempting me. Why do you test me? So I know what you're up to. You're trying to trap me. And he said, show me a coin. And they brought him a coin. He held it up. He said, whose inscription and name and pictures on the coin? Caesar's, they said. Jesus said, give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give God what belongs to God. And they couldn't figure out a way to use that against him. That's why when they sent spies to follow Jesus and the temple guards came back, they said, why have you not brought him? And they looked at them and said, never man spake like this man. That's one reason I was persuaded Jesus was the Messiah, is because the brilliance of the way that he responded. So they think they've got him trapped now. They said, what do you say? Keep the law of Moses and stone her? And I think they were ready to kill her. They didn't care about the woman. She was a means to an end. They have no mercy, no compassion for that woman. Or say, don't stone her. And the people would then stone Jesus and say, you don't believe in the law of Moses? Because there was a big battle in the land of Israel about, do we obey the laws of Caesar or the laws of Moses? And so many people were now becoming Greek in their behavior. And the Pharisees, of course, were very zealous for the law. And so they thought, we've got Jesus where we want him. So they come, and these are religious people. And they're accusing the sinner. You know, we've got to be very careful. The mission of the church is the mission of Christ. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but what? I came to call sinners to repentance. So when people sin, we need to be showing them love and compassion and not just accusing them. There is a time for church discipline. And the Bible says that if a brother or a sister sees someone is wandering in the way, you should plead with them and bring them back. And if you do that, you'll cover a multitude of sins. But so often we take on the role of the devil and we become accusers of the brethren. You know, the Bible tells us that John 8:6, this they said that they might have something of which to accuse him. Who's the accuser? Look in Job 1:9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? You've set a guard of angels about him. You've blessed everything he does, and that's the only reason he serves you. And there the devil is in heaven accusing Job before God. You've got another story in Zechariah 3, verse 1. I'm reading this verse from the English Standard Version. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Because Joshua's got the filthy garments. And here's a church leader with filthy garments. He's a high priest. And the Lord rebukes the devil who is accusing, and he gives new garments to Joshua the high priest. The devil's always, you know what the devil will do? He will tell you to sin. He'll tempt you to sin. And as soon as you do, he'll run to God and turn you in. I don't know if I've shared this with you before, but I remember once my brother and I were playing in my father's car. Father parked in the driveway in front of the garage, And we'd like to pretend we were driving. And it was real safe back then when I was a kid. No one locked their car. So my brother and I climbed in. We're going like this with a wheel, pretending we're driving. And every now and then we'd honk the horn. And Dad would look out the window and shake his finger at us. And my brother said to me, "Dougie, pull that lever." But he said, "Wait a minute, let me get out." So an obedient little brother, I pulled the lever, which was evidently, I took it out of gear, the emergency brake. I still to this day don't know what I did, but the car began to roll backwards because the driveway was slanted into the street. It didn't go very far. It just rolled back and hit the opposite curb and stopped. And my brother went running into the house. "Dougie's playing with the car. He told me to do it. And then he turned me in." That's what the devil does. You think the devil says, if you sin, it's going to make you real happy. The devil will tempt you to sin, and then he'll turn you in. He doesn't care about you. He's the accuser of the brethren. You can look in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down." It's talking about when Satan is cast out of heaven in the same chapter. You can also read even Jude, verse 9. Michael, the archangel, he comes to resurrect Moses in contending with the devil, which he disputed about the body of Moses. The devil said, "You can't have him. He disobeyed there. When you reach the Jordan River, he struck the rock twice and he sinned. You can't let him." And the angel of the Lord said, "The Lord rebuke thee." There is the devil all through the scriptures accusing. He's the accuser of the brethren. Now, who do you want to be like? Every time we gossip and talk about something that someone else did wrong, unfortunately, every now and then it's important that you notify somebody of somebody else that is in trouble. We do, you know, we don't want to have the attitude of Cain that said, "Well, I don't care. I'm not my brother's keeper. If they sin, that's their problem." Christians should care and pray for one another. But so often we gossip under the pretense of a prayer request. And or we just gossip just to share information and go, "Isn't it terrible what they're doing?" Nothing redemptive about it. Maybe it makes us feel a little better, but we're acting more like the devil when we do that than Jesus, who is interested in their redemption. The accuser. Someone said, I've often found the most critical people in a church that are always coming to me and talking about everything that everybody is doing wrong, they have three fingers pointing back at themselves for every one that they pointed at someone else. They're usually grappling with their own guilt, and so they alleviate their guilt by pointing out the guilt of others. So, what about the woman? Put yourself in her shoes for a minute. To be caught in the act of sin. I remember once, hope Karen doesn't mind my telling this story. I'll tell you, and then you let me know. They're going to let them listen in. But I was arrested once when I lived on the streets with a girlfriend, sleeping in an abandoned building. And it's really disconcerting when you wake up surrounded by four policemen and you have nothing on. Now, I'm not the same person back then. I just want you to know this is a long, long time ago. But I know something about how that woman felt. And if this wasn't just the law, she's caught in the act of adultery, and the pastors show up. And they don't just make a note. They grab her. I don't know that she was able to properly get herself together. She's disheveled, no doubt. And then the holy men take her to the holiest place on earth, the Jewish temple, the presence of God. And then they cast her at the feet of the holiest man who's ever lived. Can you imagine, though? And then they're talking about, we've got our stones, we've got the arsenal right here. Moses and the law says she should be executed. Can you imagine her shame, the terror that is going on in her heart? She's no doubt sobbing and probably feeling used because, like I said, there was a man involved and he's not there. She is the object for them to trap Jesus. And if Jesus had said, "You're right, Moses and the law says she should be stoned," and if that's all he said, they were prepared to drag her out, stone her, and run to the Romans, and then Jesus would be arrested. So they didn't care what happened to her. I was listening to a story. Some of you have heard R.C. Sproul, the late theologian. He was talking about some ministers that went to a ministerial conference at a rather nice hotel, and in the hotel they had a spa. And the ministers, during one of the break sessions, they said, "You know, let's go get a sauna." It was somewhere up north where they had a sauna. And so they went and they got a sauna, and the people in the hotel said, "Well, this is normally done in the buff." And the men went into the sauna. They went downstairs from the dressing room. They went into the sauna, and they had a good time. They were visiting together. And then when they got done, they rinsed off, and they decided to go back up to the changing room. And one of them said, "Well, you know, there's an elevator. We don't have to take the stairs. It stops on the locker rooms." So three of them, in their birthday tuxedos, got into the elevator. And they were engaged in talking, and they pressed the wrong button. And the elevator opened, and they walked out to discover that they were in the hotel lobby. And the elevator door closed and went to another floor. And when they were relating the story, they were laughing. But they said, that day when it happened, we were not laughing. They said, we were rather mortified looking around at all these people in the lobby and to be caught in that situation, to be pastors no less. Now, I say that because when you accuse other people, the Bible says, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And do unto others as you would have them do unto you, because as they say on the streets, what goes around comes around. And if you're ready to berate a person like that and treat another human being like that, it might backfire on you. This woman felt probably the greatest shame. But God doesn't want us to be afraid. When you come to Jesus as a sinner, Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Whenever people were brought into the presence of God, they were so frightened. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid." Jesus is the great comforter. And as they stood there and they accused the woman, and they said, "Moses in the law says this, but what do you say?" They're making a big mistake. They're assuming that Jesus taught something different than Moses. And I don't know if they realize that Jesus is the one who told Moses what to write. People think there's a conflict between the law of Moses and the teachings of Jesus. Where do you think Moses got it? Do you think he was just sitting there on Mount Sinai looking for inspiration? He said, "Yeah, if they're caught in adultery, stone them." This is inspired from Jesus. Moses simply repeated what Jesus gave him. Remember, all things that were made were made by him. And Jesus over and over, he said, "Do not think that I have come to change one jot or one tittle in what the law and the prophets have said. I've not come to change it, but to fulfill it in his life, to keep it." There's not a conflict between Jesus and Moses. And so they kept pressing him. But you read in verse 6, John 8, verse 6, Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger. It's always a good practice that if someone gives you a difficult question, you've got to make an answer and you're not sure, think about it. So Jesus stoops down. I don't think it's because he didn't know what to say, but he's in the temple. And in the temple, they had a marble floor. And on the marble floor, there were black and white tiles, according to Josephus, beautiful marble. And so he stoops down. And he just begins to write. Now, he's not doodling and drawing happy faces. He's writing text. You know, this tells us Jesus not only knew how to read. You can read where he stood up in the synagogue and he read the scriptures. He read Isaiah 61. He could read. He could write. This is the only time it mentions Jesus writing. And so he begins to write. And he's right. Of course, he's Hebrew. He's writing backwards. He's writing like this. And I don't know. At first, they maybe weren't paying attention to what he's writing. So they continue pressing him. But I think it's significant that Jesus stoops down and he writes. You know, Jesus came down on Mount Sinai. You read in Exodus 19:20, then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, the top of the mountain. He came down to where we are. Jesus stooped down. And you know, Jesus stooped down and he got his hands dirty trying to save us. So what did he write? Also, of course, when he stooped down, he wrote. This is what happened on Mount Sinai. You can read in Exodus 31:18. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone written with the finger of God. There's three examples in the Bible where God writes. You've got Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments. You have the judgment written on the walls of Babylon. That's going to be mentioned in our message tonight at the Panorama Prophecy. I hope you're all planning on coming. You watching, I hope you plan on tuning in. You can go to panoramaofprophecy.com and find out more about it. But there on the judgment hall, we were assuming that that was the hand of the Lord that was writing, mini, mini, tekel, upharsin, and it was judgment on the kingdom of Babylon, that it would be handed off to the Persians. And then here you've got Jesus writing. What is he writing? Well, all we can do is speculate. As a pastor, you sort of get a prerogative to speculate a little bit. And I think it's somewhere between the two things he wrote before. The law and judgment. And what was he writing? I think he's writing out the laws that had been broken by her accusers. And the judgment that would come. And so as they continue pressing him, oh, by the way, the handwriting on the wall is Daniel 5:5. See, Jesus knew what their sins were. John 2:24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And all of a sudden, the accusers become the accused. The predators become the prey. So while they're sitting there, they're pressing him. He finally gets up. And he says in those immortal words, he who is without sin among you, let him first throw a stone at her. And then he stoops down and he continues writing. Well, they don't know what to make of what he said, but now they first notice what he's writing. And he writes, affair with Trixie. And one of the oldest thought, oh, I thought nobody knew about Trixie. It says, beginning at the eldest, even under the least. I also think it's interesting that it says beginning at the eldest. You know, you can read about the judgment that comes to the wicked in Ezekiel 9. Now, was Jesus upset because they had sinned? He's upset at all sin. Would Jesus have been merciful to them if they had been humble about their sin and repentant about their sin? Yes. But they were being arrogant about their sin. Like the church of Laodicea, not acknowledging that they're poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. This lady was probably in a state of shame and humility. The Pharisees were proud, but they were guilty of the same sins. He said, you rob widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. He said, you're thieves. And pride is the greatest sin. That was the sin of the devil. Do you realize the devil's never committed adultery? He's an angel. They don't do that. His biggest sin is pride. Now we've all sinned. And Jesus says, he that is without sin among you, throw the first stone. Well, who had the right? The only one in the world who ever lived that would have a right to throw a stone at that woman was there in front of her. As far as the rest of us, Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Romans 3:10, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. 1 John 1:18, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and there's no truth in us. I remember doing an evangelistic meeting and a lady came night after night and she seemed to enjoy it and was very happy. And at some point we went to visit her and I remember saying, you know, have you accepted Jesus? It's not just about any one particular doctrine unless you first say, have you accepted Jesus? And she said, well, you know, I've never really done anything wrong. And it shocked me that a person would say that. I guess some people, they've got this idea that, you know, sin has got to be murder. It's got to be something, you know, and you end up on the tabloids, but There are a lot of people out there that are very self-satisfied. They look at all the other wicked people around them, and in their hearts they think, I haven't done anything wrong. You remember what Jesus said when that woman was washing his feet and Simon the Pharisee said, if this man was a prophet, he'd know who and what manner of woman this is that's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus then shared that parable, and he said, Simon, I've got something to say to you. He said, Master, say on. He said, there was a certain man, he had two debtors, one owed 50 pence and one owed 500. Neither of them were able to pay, so he freely forgave them both. Which of the two do you think would love him more? Simon said, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven more. He said, you judge rightly. You see this woman? When I came into your house, nobody offered to wash my feet. She's washing my feet with her tears. Nobody kissed me. She's kissing my feet. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. For to whom much is forgiven, the same loves, or for to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And whoever's forgiven much, the same loves much. So those that are not aware that they are sinners are not going to appreciate the Lord's sacrifice. Jesus is not saying you've got to go out there and be a big sinner. Please don't think that. He's saying you need to see how big your sin already is. Anybody, your sin, all by itself, no matter how big or little you think it is, was enough all by itself. If you were the only person who ever lived and ever sinned, your first sin was enough to put Jesus on the cross. Because the penalty for sin is death, and that doesn't change. So, everyone sins. 2 Chronicles 6:36, when they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin. That's Solomon speaking there. And then, of course, Romans 3:23, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Job says, like the sparks fly upward, man is destined towards evil. So, he that is without sin casts the first stone. All of a sudden, the accusers become convicted. John 8:9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. Why one by one? First of all, it kind of tells us that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody is going to experience individual judgment. The other thing I think is happening there is as they are waiting and Jesus is writing, suddenly they realize what he's writing and a profound sense of guilt and shame and conviction comes over them. One of the things the Holy Spirit does is he convicts of sin. That's a good thing because you don't repent until you have some conviction. And they see there that everything they've ever done is open and naked to the eyes of God. So the Bible says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Those things done in secret will someday be shouted from the housetop. And there they are in the temple. And their sins are being written, left out, where everyone can see. And they're overcome with shame, and they excuse themselves, saying they have another appointment. One by one, they went out, beginning at the eldest. Romans, Paul kind of alludes to this in Romans chapter 2, verse 22. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who harbor idols, meaning you who claim to hate idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Or if you've got a log in your eye, are you going to take the splinter out of your neighbor's eye, a little piece of sawdust? How often we do that? I've caught myself doing it. You know, it's so easy. We got 20/20 vision when it comes to seeing other people's faults. But we're real fuzzy about recognizing our own. Ezekiel 9 has an interesting story about a judgment in the temple. The angels of judgment were told to go through and to place a mark. There's one angel with a writer's inkhorn. He places a mark on the people that sigh and cry for the sins. They're grieved by sin. They're in a state of humbleness. They are saved. This is a good mark that's placed on them. But the angels then follow, and it says, slay, yo, old and young, men and maidens, little children, but do not come near anyone that has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders. They started with the oldest It's a judgment in the temple of God. That's why Peter says, do you not know the judgment must begin at the house of God? And the judgment begins at us. What will be the end of them that obey not the gospel? Now, what does a woman represent in Bible typology? Church. And we see in Revelation 12 that God's bride is a beautiful woman, clothed with the sun, the moon, and the stars. There's a purity there. God is coming for a church that is spotless. But the reason she's spotless is because she's been cleansed. God's church does not start out that way. You've read the Old Testament where God talks about his bride and compares her to a harlot. And he said, and I rescued you. Even though you were unfaithful, I forgave you. Read Hosea. Here this prophet's told to marry a harlot. And it's an analogy. It's a living 3D analogy of what the church has done. So often been unfaithful. But like Mary Magdalene, despite her sin, she repents. 7 devils are cast out. She becomes the most devoted follower of Jesus. So it tells us about the redemption of Christ. Be very careful about throwing rocks at the woman. How does Jesus feel about those that cast stones at his bride? Are there problems in the church? Is there hypocrisy? There is. You're going to find fault from leadership down to the pews. Problem with the church is there's people in it. I've often said I wouldn't mind pastoring at all if I didn't have to deal with people. If I could pastor a church with no people, it's a lot easier that way. But people have problems, and we all need the Lord. You've heard it said that the church is it's a hospital for sinners. It is not a hotel for saints. So we've got to be patient. Now, I think we should strive for holiness. You know, I believe that. But at the same time, we've got to be very careful about judging. And I think that comes out in this story. Matthew 7. You know, one of the most memorized verses. What's the most memorized verse? John 3:16. That's right. You know what the second most memorized verse is? People don't even know the chapter and verse, but they know, judge not that you be not judged. You can ask an atheist on the street, he'll know that verse. Isn't that right? Jesus says, Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And what measure you meet, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and consider not the plank in your own eye? Well, finally, one by one, they all went out. The Bible tells us when Jesus raised himself up, we're in verse 10, and saw no one but the woman. And it doesn't even say that Jesus looked at her accusers. He's looking at the ground. I think if he had looked at them, it would have just consumed them with guilt. So he gets up, he looks around. He says, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? This is the only time the woman speaks. She says, no one, Lord. No one, Lord. No one. The Bible tells us, how can we be condemned? Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. You know, there's a law, and it's on the books in most states, in various forms, in many countries. If you are being accused by some witness, and you're being prosecuted for a crime, a court date is set where you are supposed to have a chance to defend yourself, or where you're going to be tried, and the witnesses and the prosecution will bring forth their evidence. If when that court date comes and you show up, but your accusers or your prosecution is not there, you know what the judge will often do? Case dismissed. And when Jesus said, where are your accusers? And the accusers and the witnesses were all gone, he said, case dismissed. Who will bring accusation against God's people? The Bible tells us nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, we struggle with sin. There's a great quote from the book Steps to Christ, page 64. We shall often have to bow down and weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes. That's a kind way of calling it sin. But we are not to be discouraged. Even if we are overcome by the enemy, we are not cast off or forsaken or rejected of God. No. Christ is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's assuming we're asking for mercy. He intercedes in our behalf. Said the beloved John, "These things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Friends, the Bible is good news. Jesus came to save sinners. You are probably all qualified. No, you are most definitely all qualified. Because we've all sinned. Jesus did not come to condemn. John 5:14. The Bible tells us that, John 8:1. Not only does he not condemn, making it very clear, he does not condone. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, a couple things I want to say about that. For one thing, let's not be too hard on them. Some of them were probably part of this plot. They were following the leaders. They saw Jesus write their sins. They were overcome with conviction. They excused themselves. You know, it tells us in the book of Acts that many of the priests, Pharisees, came to believe in Jesus. Some of those that were in the temple with the religious leaders that day that were convicted and they saw the mercy of Jesus, I think were overcome with conviction themselves and turned from their sin and later accepted Jesus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Gamaliel, one of the leaders of the Pharisees, says, "Do not judge these men or you might find yourself to fight against God." So they had some supporters in there. So some of them, I think, were converted by this experience, which is good news for you and me because almost everybody here has played the part of the Pharisee at some time, pointing the finger. Can you say amen? Amen. So there's hope for us if we're hypocrites, if we've judged others. But the other thing is the Pharisees thought, we've got Jesus where there's no way out. Roman law or Moses law? Which law is it? Well, you might think that Jesus found a loophole and he was able to avoid taking sides. That is absolutely not correct. Jesus did come down firmly on one side. He said, "All right, Moses says she should be stoned. That's right. That's the truth. I gave Moses that law. That is the right penalty. That's the book we're using. But I need to add something here. He who is out without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." Did he change the law of Moses? No. Jesus took support. He supported that position. There's no conflict between the two. Some people think that. Now, he did not come to condemn, but neither did Jesus condone. Notice what John said. He said, "If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father." But before that, he wrote, "I write these things unto you that you sin not." After he said to her, this is the last verse in the chapter, John 8, verse 11, "Neither do I condemn you. Go." Now, a lot of people stop right there. You're free to go. Praise the Lord. Case dismissed. But what Jesus said to her at the very end is very, very important. Go and sin no more. Now, was he calling upon her to live a life of sinlessness? Well, God's wanting all of us to be sinless. You can't have it any other way. Jesus does not ever say, "Will you try to sin a little less?" You show me that verse. Jesus' position against sin is always stop. Isn't that right? Some people think that Christians are just supposed to sin a little less than other people. Christ said, "Sin no more." Not only does he say this to the woman there, look at John 5:14. He heals a man who, I believe this is the man at the pool of Bethesda. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. And he said, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Jesus came to forgive people of the sin, but he also said, "Stop it." He wants to save us from our sins and from the power of sin. Amen? That doesn't mean that we're claiming perfection. We all struggle. I already told you, we're all sinners. We struggle with it. But Jesus' position is very clear. He wants to save us from our sin. We're to be battling sin every day. I talked about this in a message last week that you probably forgot by now. He doesn't say sin a little less. But you know, the good news in this story is that Jesus shows us that his interest is in saving us. I remember hearing a story years ago that, as in most armies, if a watchman, especially during time of war, if a soldier who's given watch, if he falls asleep on his watch, the penalty was execution. Even during the Civil War, Lincoln had to pardon several young men that fell asleep on duty that were to be shot for falling asleep on watch because the battle lines were so close that your comrades could be killed if you weren't standing watch. Well, this was in France. It was during a time of war, but it was not far from the city where Napoleon was, and there was no imminent danger. But this soldier, he fell asleep on watch, and he was to be hung when the bell rang at 12 o'clock noon. His young wife came to Napoleon and begged for mercy. And he said, "I cannot change the law." He says, "He's broken the law, and this is the penalty. When the bell rings at noon, he'll be hung." She pled, and the emperor said, "No, I can't make an exception, or we'll have all the soldiers falling asleep on watch." Well, when noon came, the friars in the nearby church went to ring the bell, and they couldn't get it to ring. The man is standing on the scaffold. He's got the noose around his neck, and they're getting ready to pull the trap door. You can imagine his feeling. You got that black hood around your head, and you're about to die. They kept trying. They couldn't ring the bell. And Napoleon was there for the execution, and he said, "What's the problem?" Finally, after a lot of commotion, they brought this woman to Napoleon, and it was the young bride. She had climbed up into the bell. They had this large church bell. She'd wrapped herself around the clapper, that ding-dong thing inside of the bell. And whenever they tried to ring the bell, it just beat against her. So she comes down, she's got broken ribs and she's all bruised. And Napoleon saw her all beat up, trying to save her husband, preventing the bell from ringing. And he said, "The bell will not ring today. Let the man go free." Now here's a question. When that young man saw what his wife did to try to save him from execution, do you think he ever fell asleep again on guard? When we see what Jesus did to save us from our sins, shouldn't that change our attitude about sin? When we see how much it hurts God that he gave his son to save us from our sin, shouldn't that change our attitude about sin? You know, I'm thankful that while God wrote the Ten Commandments in stone, that day when he wrote the sins of the people on the dust of the temple floor, it was written in dust. Eventually, a breeze came through and blew the evidence away. The law is written in stone, but praise God, our sins are written in dust, and the blood of Jesus can wash our records clean. How many of you want to have your sins washed away? This was the gospel story this morning we talked about. Jesus came to save sinners. This woman's guilt was manifest. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All we can do is trust in his mercy, but he gives us a clear message. He will rebuke those who are our accusers. We're accused by the law. We're accused by the devil. But he will not condemn us if we accept his sacrifice in our place. I think that woman came to understand the reason she was set free in a special way when she saw Jesus hanging on the cross. I believe she was there in Jerusalem. She saw him hanging on the cross and she knew he is there for me and he is there for you. I don't know where you are in your walk. If you've surrendered your life to the Lord, Jesus is coming soon, friends. There's an eternity before us, and I think our only hope is when we make a very real decision, say, "Lord, forgive me of my sins." We come to Christ, give our lives to him. I'd like to invite you to do that. And I'd like to pray with you right now. Can you bow our heads? Lord, first I want to pray with and for those who may be making that decision to accept Jesus. That they'll pray, "Lord, I am a sinner. Forgive my sin. I repent of my sins. And I want to accept the mercy that Jesus has provided through his blood." And then make a decision to follow him day by day, that they'll learn how to live out the words of Christ, to go, to live a new life of freedom, but to sin no more. Do not live a life of sin. Set them free, Lord, and bless them to that end. We're so thankful for Christ, the Rock of Ages, who died for us. Please be with us now through this Sabbath day, and I pray for your Spirit to fill each one. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.